level issue, and so it's only debated and constitutionalized on the state level. But we need to remember in all this that just because we have those basic definitions, it doesn't mean that the dictionaries created those definitions. They merely reflect the common usage of the day. And so those hip internet definitions are just saying this is what people think marriage means today. But if we really want to know what it meant, especially in a study like ours, if we want to know what it meant in its context, we have to know what the word meant in the day it was used. If someone wants to know what marriage is in our society in 2009, they're going to look at Wikipedia and all of these. But if we want to know what marriage meant in the 15th century, we'll have to find documentation from the 15th century. And in our case, we want to know what marriage means in the Bible. We want to know what are the generic Bible definitions. That is, in general, what is marriage in the time the word was used in the Bible. So to do that, we look first at some Old Testament, some Hebrew, a very exhaustive list even. I know it was tiring to see all that. And by the way, I'll be getting with Chris later about getting those PowerPoints available on the website. If you'd like a copy for your own, they're on the desktop here on this computer, and you're welcome to have those with all the lists. It'd be an awful lot to print out. If you want to print out, talk to me and I'll make sure you get one. But you can have the PowerPoints themselves if you'd like them. But we looked at least what Strong's Exhaustive Bible Concordance says, and we saw that there were 10 Hebrew words at least that translate for marriage, married, or marrying. And then, as we're going to look tonight, the New Testament, the Greek, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, one of the most concise and conservative scholars on the Greek language. And Vine says that there are 7 Greek words, well actually see there are 8 sort of, that deal with marriage or marry in relation to our definition here of the term. So let's look at what Vine has to say. The first word from the Greek is the word gamos. It's used 16 times in the New Testament. That's where we'll find the Greek in the New Testament. In the King James Version it means marriage. It's the word marriage is always translated for gamos. But in the New King James, in the newer translations, they put in the more accommodated word wedding. Because what we're talking about is the ceremony itself, not the relationship that is the marriage. And when we hear the word marriage, we already think of the relationship. So wedding is the common term used today. This word gamos is always a noun. In fact, it's used all these times, 16 times, because it's the only noun form of this of wedding or marriage. And so I've given a few examples there. This is the famous wedding feast in Matthew 22, the king who arranged a wedding for his son. He arranged a wedding feast, and he went out looking for people, and people, we have all these terrible excuses, well, I can't come, I just bought some new oxen, or I just got married, or I've got better things to do. And so Jesus said, well, then the king went out and just got anybody who was in the road and said, come on, you can come to the wedding feast. All things are ready, come to the feast. You'll see the third down there, come to the wedding, and the King James was come to the feast. And that's the idea. This was the marriage feast or the wedding feast. And so that's how this word gamos or gamos is used. And it goes all the way through the Bible. It starts in Matthew, and we see there in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's this arranged feast. And that's what we're to be a part of as Christians. The second word that's used 29 times, it's the first of the verbs, is the word gameo. And you'll see that G-A-M there. We'll see that several times. It's a root in Greek, and it has to do with marrying or bringing together. And so this word means to marry or to be married in the past tense. And you'll see several there that have stars beside them. I've pulled those out for a reason, and we'll talk about those a little later on in our study, not today perhaps, but all of those are talking about a marriage to someone who's been divorced. All of those use the word married in the same sense that it's used today, talking about a second or third marriage. It's still called a marriage in the Bible. It's an accommodative use of the word married, and we'll use that in our general definition. At any rate, we see already there in Matthew 5, this word gameo, if a man marries a woman who is divorced. The word married is the same that's used in other places. Matthew 22 is it's the case where the Sadducees bring up the case that they created of a woman who had married 7 different men. They each had died, and then his brother would marry, and then that would die, and then his brother would marry. And so they said, well, in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? She's going to be the wife of whom? And so he died after he had married her and left no heir, so his brother then married her. And that's what's being talked about in Matthew 22. So we see all these different ones. Look at the third star down talking there, it's John the Baptist talking with Herod, and he says it was unlawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So the Bible says that it's Philip's wife, but it also says that Herod had married her. So it's possible to marry someone else's wife, and that's something we will get into in the details of what God calls marriage and what men call marriage. But this word, in a generic sense, in a general sense, describes marriage in general, whether it's a second marriage, a third marriage, or whether it's the first marriage. It's marry. The third word we'll look at has that same root, gam, it's gamisco, and it is a passive verb. It means to be given in marriage. In fact, it's only used one time. Matthew, in Mark 12, where Jesus is saying that as in the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they gave in marriage, they were given in marriage. Well, he'll say something about not only in heaven, they won't give in marriage, nor be given in marriage. And that's the only phrase where that's used, this particular verb, gamisco. There's another one that's very similar to it, which we'll see in just a second, that's used in a couple other places. Well, it's to give in marriage, and of course, it has the idea of establishing the contract of someone giving someone away. Even in our marriage ceremonies today, we say, who gives this woman away? Well, her father does, or her father and I do, or whoever happens to be the one that's designated with that honor. But this is the idea. It comes from this verb, to give away someone in marriage. Here's another one. It's the ek gamisco. That ek on the front means out. You've heard of ekklesia, which is the word we use that's used in the New Testament for church. It's the called out. Well, ek is the out part. So this is to give out in marriage. It's used four times. And again, it's a passive verb. In Matthew's version of that same account from Mark 12, this verb is used instead of the other one. Nor are given out in marriage, or they were given out in marriage. So we see this this word used over and again, and it's that contractual giving out. The fifth word is et gamizo. They all look to be pretty much the same words, but they're just similar. Again, this is to give out in marriage, just like the other. Just has a little nuance of difference, marrying and giving in marriage. And this is the one that's used in 1 Corinthians 7. Where Paul is describing the person, the man who's curious if he should give his daughter away in marriage or not, give his virgin away. And he says, he who gives her in marriage does well, who does not give her in marriage does better, because of the present conflict, because of the present problems that were going on. But at any rate, this is giving away in marriage. Then we have one very specific verb, epigambreo, and this means to marry a dead husband's brother. You wouldn't think that we'd have one word that would mean that, but in the Greek they do. And that's the very specific word that's applied to that levirate marriage that the Sadducees were talking about. In fact, Matthew 22 is exactly that. They said, well, Moses said that if this man dies and doesn't leave an heir with his woman, then his brother shall marry her. And that's the word that's used there. And there, actually, that would be the word that's used in the Old Testament that was translated into Greek as well, speaking of that specific law. To marry your husband's brother after he's died. Then the seventh of the major words that's used is ginomai. We've seen that actually in other places. I think I've used it recently in a sermon even. And the word really means to be or to become. And in specific cases, it's used to be or to become someone's wife. To become another man's is the way it's used here. To cause to be, to become, to be married. It's used in Romans 7, 3 and 4. It's the only time that this particular word is used. We'll go ahead and read those two verses, and you'll see how often it's used just in those two verses. And it's the only place that this particular form is used. Paul is talking about how the law works, how the law binds a person to itself, and he uses marriage as an example. Starting in verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Here's the word coming up then in verses 3 and 4. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man. So here would be marriage while the husband is still alive. She marries another man. It's this specific word, ginomai. She will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Though she has become another man's is literally what's being said here. If you read the literal translations, that's what they say. Our translations have put married, and in fact, in these, it's not even in italics because it's so obvious that's what the word means. These translators don't feel like they've even added anything to the text. That's what the word means. It means she became another man's or she married him. And then verse 4, Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Isn't that beautiful? How this word that means specifically becoming another's or belonging to another is now used of us in a very detailed way, that we're married to Christ, married to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Beautiful. And when you know the deepest meaning of that word, it makes that passage even more fruitful, even though that's what it's talking about exactly. So you may be married to another, ginomai, you may become another's. Here's the one word that's used sometimes, it's gamizo, and it is another of those gam roots. You've heard of polygamy, that's the same root there, it's marrying several. Gamizo here, and I put question marks by it because it depends on the manuscript evidence you go by. We're not going to get into questions of manuscript evidence, but in some manuscripts, this word gamizo is used in the place of et gamizo, which we saw before, gamisco and et gamisco. There's about 10 or 12 verses where they've been interchanged, and it just depends on what Greek was in vogue at the time the copies were made. That's what made the difference. We don't have any of the originals. We've got a lot of copies, and so sometimes these words that were at the time were popular were put in the place of the other ones. They mean the same thing. There's not going to change doctrinally anything. So that's a word that's used occasionally in some manuscripts. All right, well, that's the generic Bible definitions. It sounds specific. We've got none of the very specific words, but all I mean by that is, what do the words generally mean in the time they were written? That's what we're looking at when we look at a generic definition. The specific definition we looked at before was the application in the legal document. How that general word marriage was used specifically in the legal document to make something binding before society and before law. So how are we going to do that with generic Bible definitions? Well, first off, let's look at the highlights. What is the biblical view of marriage? What are some generalities we can see? It's the union of man and woman. Same-sex marriage is never mentioned in the Bible. In fact, the word, even here in the Greek, doesn't pertain to marriages between people of the same sex. Now, I did some research to find out if same-sex marriages even existed in this time, and they did, believe it or not. In Rome and in Greece, there were same-sex partnerships. The Romans actually legalized marriage, the Greeks did not. But it's amazing, even more amazing, I think, that the Bible never touched on the subject and calling it marriage, even though it did exist at the time. The only thing we see are condemnations of it in Romans and some other places. So this word marriage is never used when speaking of same-sex partnership in the Bible. It is a contract. We see a taking in or taking on a new role and new relations. And this is going to go over top of that. second and subsequent legal unions are also called marriage. I forgot to check and see if they were running off the side. But we see basically that it's used in the general way that it's used today. There's a fourth one that's not that didn't fit the same way that our new definitions are, and it's really kind of in the contract. It's just this difference of a social standing. It's obvious that there is a different social standing, especially for women, when this word was used, but that fits into the idea of the taking in or taking on a new role under the contract issue. So what are we going to do to make application? How do we take specific Bible application from these generic definitions? Well, here's how. We begin to look at passages in the Bible that use maybe not even these words. This passage that we'll see is the basis for everything doesn't ever even use the word marriage, but certainly it defines marriage. The words for marriage came about because of this passage. So we'll see that hopefully in our study today. We're going to look in detail at Genesis chapter 2. There are a lot of things that bear on our study from these verses. So I'll have somebody read for us Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. I know we've just recently studied Genesis 2. This study is coming from a completely different angle tonight, so I think there'll be a lot we can pick up that we didn't get from our Pentateuch study. Who'd like to read for us verses 18 through 25? Thank you, Travis.
Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
All right. We have the phrases here. I've broken them down so we can take a look at some of the issues that are in question here. The Lord God said, it is not good the man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper comparable to him. This is the New King James Version that I have up on the slide. So out of the ground the Lord formed all these animals. The verb here is saying that this had already happened. Some see this as the order, that God saw that man was lonely and said, well, I'll make a bunch of animals and that'll take care of his loneliness. That's not the way it happened. In fact, we already learned in chapter 1 the animals were made before man was. What God did here is he took the animals that he had already made. All these that he had formed is really the way this should read. It says the Lord God formed every beast of the field. But it's in the Hebrew, this is a specific past tense. He had already done this. So what did he do then with all the things he had already made? He brought them before Adam for Adam to give the name. So Adam gave the names. But in doing all this, in meeting all the animals that God had made, there was no helper comparable to him. There was no helper meet for his need. So the Lord made him fall asleep, caused a deep sleep. He took a rib from Adam, and he made that rib into a woman, and then he brought the woman, presented her before the man. And Adam's response was, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. All the other things were called bird or fish or bull or whatever the animal happened to be. This one shall be called woman, and we'll take a look at that word in just a moment. Then God makes a commentary on this. For this reason, or therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Three things that we see there. And then they were both naked and were unashamed. What do we see in this? Let's take a closer look here at Genesis 2, 18-25. The first thing we see is that this is the basis for all Bible teaching on marriage. This section right here. We'll see that's true as we go through the rest of these verses and sections we'll be looking at in our study. We'll see the appeal back to this here. Remember that Jesus himself said that. What did the one who created them in the beginning tell you? What did he command you? What did Moses command you? And we see the Pharisees and Sadducees trying to get around that. But the context for this section actually began back in chapter 1.
For sake of the recording, I'll read verses 20 through 28 back here. Because here we're seeing God fill the earth. He's already began to bless the earth and say that he wants it to be filled and fruitful and multiplied. But let's look at how he did things, verses 20 through 28. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Here's our context. Remember when we studied Genesis 1 and 2, we have the generic version of creation in Genesis 1. Then we have the specific, detailed version of the creation of man and woman in Genesis 2. It's a common tool used by Jewish writers and by the Holy Spirit. We have this repetition for more detail. So the context into which Genesis 2 fits is this general context of the creation of the whole universe and this ordered creation of the animals and then man. So what do we see? On the fifth day, God made birds and marine animals, verses 20 through 23 of chapter 1. On the sixth day, God made the land animals and man. Certainly already we see that from what it looks like in Genesis 2, that God saw that man was lonely and then went and made a bunch of animals. Well, that can't be correct. If we understood Hebrew directly, we wouldn't have any doubts about the verb forms. The Jews, when they would read that, never once questioned the order. And we shouldn't either. Even the way it's written in our Bibles, it makes sense that it's just fitting it back into this context. And God's describing what he did with the animals that were already made. At any rate, we need to understand that the woman was not made as an afterthought or as a reaction. There's doctrines around this. That she was just kind of the leftovers. That God already had made the perfect creation, and then, whoops, I forgot to make a woman so the man wouldn't be lonely, so I'll go ahead and bring her into the question. That's not at all the idea. And that's not what God had in mind. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says, male and female, he created them. Before we get the details about how he created them, we are told that that was from the beginning his plan. Male and female, he created them. That's man, this word that's used for mankind, the word Adam, really, which is very similar to our word Adam in Hebrew, is the word that describes mankind, and it's neuter, if you will. It means both male and female. It's not a masculine word. So the word mankind means male and female. God made male and female. He told them from the beginning, be fruitful and multiply. So obviously his plan was for this male and female counterpart to be able to be fruitful and multiply. It wasn't that all of a sudden he remembered he forgot to make the woman because he saw that the man was lonely. That's not at all the point. In fact, from what I understanding is in Genesis 2, is that the reason things went the way they did was for the man to understand the importance of a helper that was like him and not some helper that could just move stuff around or help him dig up plants or whatever. He needed someone that was comparable to him. And so God made that point by bringing the woman to him the way he did. Well, going back to Genesis 2, we can look at some of these details now. See, a lot of people look like they got questions or comments about whether a woman was just a leftover afterthought. Any comments or questions before we go on? All right. I just see husbands looking at their wives thinking, I know you weren't an afterthought. I hope that's what you think. Genesis 2, 18 through 20 gives us the details about why God made the woman. Here we get the absolute detail about it. It is not good that man should be alone. Think about that. Who is it that made man? Even from Genesis chapter 1, what do we know about God? All powerful. Look at verse 26. Was God alone? Even God himself was not alone. He's got us and our. He's speaking, of course, to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus. But he says, let us make man in our image. Man is also, in a sense, going to be made in a plural image. I'm not saying that God is pluralistic. But God, deity, is made up of three personalities. Man, mankind, is made up of two types, masculine and feminine, male and female. And so, even in the sense that God is not alone, it's not good that man should be alone. We've seen clearly from Genesis 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And we're talking about Jesus. They both were present with God the Father in the beginning. So God made woman because it wouldn't be good just to have the masculine part, just for man to be alone. And I will make for him a helper comparable to him. And the old King James had that. I will make a meet helper for him. And that's the idea. That's what's meant here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that very, very clearly. Woman was created for the man, not man for the woman. Woman is to help man. And that's the reason that she was created. And that doesn't mean man should dominate her and abuse her. That's not the point. But the point of creation was God made the man first, then created the woman as a helpmeet for him. woman was created to help the man, which means there's work to do, and that the man would need her help in getting the work done. Those of you who haven't married yet, think very strongly about that when you're planning your marriage. Are you going to be able to help the person you marry if you're a woman? Is she going to be able to help you if you're a man? That's what you're created for, to help one another, and specifically in getting to heaven, doing the work of God. Woman was created comparable to man, much different than the animals. Adam saw that, and we'll see how much he saw that in just a moment. But she was made of the same stuff. Actually, she was made of him. And so she was brought to him in a same nature relationship. Equals in the terms of their physicality, equals in terms of their spirituality, equals in terms of everything except the role that they were given. The roles are different. God is equal in every way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, except in terms of roles. The roles are different. God the Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus did. Jesus wasn't the great revealer of everything through all time. The Holy Spirit was. Jesus revealed a few things while he was here on earth. He said, once I'm gone, the real revealer will come. So the roles are different. It's the same with man and woman. Animals were not comparable, and so they were unable to help in the sense that God needed a helper. If the animals would have done it, he would never have seen the necessity to make the woman. The woman was the answer. She's the key. And then, of course, we see the Holy Spirit and Jesus both as helpers. John 14:26, Jesus said, I'll send the helper, the paraclete, the one who'll come be along with you. Hebrews 13:6 is interesting because it's talking about the Lord as my helper. That's exactly the word that's used. Hebrews 13:6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what Jesus said. So we know he's a helper. He's God's helper and he's our helper. At any rate, we see a sort of a comparison. God is making man in his image. He's given a lot of other details that hold up with that. Now, after we see why God made woman, in general, there's verses 18 through 20, or more specifically than just the creation, then we look at the next few verses and we see how God made woman. Verses 21 and following. Verse 21 through 23, how did God make woman? Well, he took a rib from the man and he made that into a woman. What's the importance of that? I've heard lots of beautiful, almost poetic ideas about this, that he didn't take her from his head nor from his foot, so she wouldn't be above him nor below him. He was taken from his side, so she would walk beside him. And those are all beautiful thoughts. I even the other day was thinking about the fact that the rib is supposed to protect the lungs and the heart, the most vital of the organs beside the brain, if you will. And so the woman came from the protecting part of the man. So you've got all these ideas. What we really see is that she was literally bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And that has a huge bearing on the doctrine of marriage. We'll see that as part of the basis of this study. That has a huge bearing. Adam recognized an inseparable relationship. She is my rib. As much as I would hate to lose a bone from my body, it's how much I would hate to lose my wife. That's my bone right here. That's my flesh. To put her away, which is a phrase that comes up much, much later, is like putting himself away. It's like getting rid of a piece of himself. That's how drastic and how dire divorce should look. Based on this basis here, and we'll see that is exactly what God has in mind as we get to that part of the study later. And so he called her woman because she was taken from man. In English, woman and man have similar particles there. Our actual word woman comes from the Old English, Old Anglo-Saxon, wife man, withman, which then became woman eventually. But this is even a closer relative. Ish is Hebrew for male. Adam is man, mankind. Ish is male. He said this is Isha. This is female. This is male girl, if you will. She's Isha. There is no more way to intimately call a woman yourself but the feminine ending than that. That's what Hebrew did there. It took the word for man and just put a feminine ending on it. That's what a woman is. So by nature, she's exactly the same. By role, she's different. So he recognized this inseparable person that God had given to him. Then we look at verses 24 and 25, and we see God's plan for marriage. And this is amazing when you look at what's being said here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall become one flesh. You see, three words are important there that talk about the father, or the future, that is. Because of these things is why these other things shall happen. That a man shall leave his father and mother. That they too shall become one flesh. That's a really strange looking statement when you think about the fact that Adam and Eve had no father and mother except God. And a lot of people are tripped up by that. But obviously, it's not Adam saying this. Adam's not projecting this into the future. This is a commentary by God himself. It's God's commentary on Adam's perception of who his wife was. When Adam said, "Whoa, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," he said, "You're right. And because she is, this is the way things are going to be. You're going to leave your father and mother, or all those who are to come." He's not talking about Adam leaving his father and mother. Everybody else that comes along is going to leave that first family and is going to join to this one. You're going to reunite with your bone and your flesh. Matthew chapter 19, in case you're in doubt about who actually said that, whether it was Adam or not, I've heard it recently even a question about that. Matthew chapter 19 makes it very clear. This is Jesus, as he's commenting on the issue in his discussion with the Pharisees as they were trying to come up with any reason whatsoever to divorce. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," that's God, "made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife.'" God said that. That's God's commentary based on Adam's reaction when he met his wife. And God, therefore, expects all others to follow the pattern of the first couple. That's really what Genesis is establishing, isn't it? When you look at the way Genesis is written, is it not establishing the pattern that was then set forth for the rest of the world to follow? The whole rest of creation would create according to its kind. The rest of people would be fruitful and multiply according to their kind. That's the way the pattern is set up. Why all of a sudden do we think the marriage pattern, which is in that general context, all of a sudden doesn't need to be followed? Well, it's because of what we see society doing. It's not because of what the Bible says. The Bible shows clearly this was God's intended plan, and it was God's intended pattern. The first couple was the example for all other couples. Well, it says, therefore, and that they shall, showing the future aspect. Well, what shall they do? They shall leave father and mother. There's a new relationship that comes, and it takes priority over that former family. This is one of the reasons some marriages don't work out, because father and mother are never left behind on one side or the other. And when you can always run back to father and mother, the other half of the marriage feels like they're left out. Feels like they're not the one taking priority, and they're not. And that's why they feel that way. The new relationship must take priority over the former family. God made that clear in the first marriage. He doesn't relieve responsibility toward parents, nor also toward children. We'll see that at a later point. Doesn't relieve responsibility to parents. 1 Timothy chapter 5, "He who doesn't take care of his own is worse than an infidel," speaking of widows in that context. There is a need to take care of and honor the father and mother. That's what Jesus got on the Pharisees' case about. They were hiding money, saying they were giving it to the temple so they didn't have to give it to their parents and help take care of their parents. And he said, "You break Moses' command to keep one of your own." You can't do that. You can't just say, "This is Corbin, this is a special gift." You've got to take care of your folks first, and you're not doing it. So this new relationship takes priority over the former family. It doesn't reject the former family. Now, after that, after leaving father and mother, there's a joining that must be done. But look at that verb. Isn't that interesting? Be joined. That's a passive verb. It's God who joins. You will leave, and then God will join you with this person. Now, you have a say in it. You choose. But it's God who does the joining. Again, this will have a huge bearing on the marriage doctrine that we're going to be seeing in the rest of the Bible. God has joined them together. Matthew 19:6, "What God has joined together, let not men separate." It's not men who have the right to choose who can separate and who can marry. It's God who does. And once he's joined them together, he says, no man's going to undo it. Only God can undo it. And then it has to be by his rules. So what God has joined together, and the emphasis really on this idea of being joined to his wife, is on total commitment. That's why our marriage vows often say, "Till death do us part." People think that's something that's written, it's in stone in the Bible. That the idea and the concept is there. But that's our commitment. I'll be with you until we die. That's the total commitment. That's what joining yourself to a spouse is about. And they shall become one flesh. That's the end of that section there. The first marriage, think about it, physically it was true. They were one flesh. She was literally bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That's where she was taken from. But it's supposed to be a truth that holds true for all marriages that will come along. God expects all married couples to be as united as Adam and Eve were. There is lots said in 1 Corinthians and other places about this idea of being one flesh with a spouse. No one hates his own flesh in Ephesians, but loves it and nurtures it. And you husbands do the same to your wives. All of these doctrines come from this basis that we get from Genesis chapter 2. It does also speak of the sexual relationship, not entirely of the sexual relationship, but it also speaks of the sexual relationship. There certainly is to be a unity of purpose, but we cannot deny that these phrases, one flesh, speaks to the sexual relationship. 1 Corinthians 6. I put a star there because it's not really talking about marriage here, but it shows this phrase, one flesh, in the sexual relationship connotation. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, really verse 15, it begins talking about a harlot and joining members of a harlot to Christ, if you're a Christian, and involving yourself in prostitution. But in verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis 2:24. "The two shall become one flesh." Verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Why? Because sexual immorality means you're neglecting that one flesh relationship you have with someone else, or that you're going to have when you get married. Sexual immorality could be both fornication and premarital sex and adultery, all of those things. So he's saying, he's using that concept to show that this one flesh argument means a sexual relationship, in at least in part. And verse 25 then, back in Genesis, talks about the purity and the holiness of the first couple before sin entered in. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was absolute purity. There was no reason for shame before sin. And this was a sanction and a sanctified relationship they were in. And so, therefore, God was able to say they were pure in what they were doing. So, as we look at all of this, we need to understand that all of these verses are coming together as the absolute basis for marriage, although the word marriage is never used. But the practice of marriage is absolutely what's being talked about. We'll see in all those other cases that word marriage is talking about this, and usually when it's gone wrong. Most of the time those verses come up, it's talking about what has gone wrong with this practice, with this specific application. Well, we do see this particular verse cited at least five times in the Old and New Testament and alluded to in many others, but these are direct citations in these verses. Malachi chapter 2, when it speaks of God hating divorce, says you've been violent to the wife of your contract or the wife of your testament, and he says, because you've become one flesh. God didn't he make them one? Matthew 19 we've already looked at, Mark 10 we've already looked at, Ephesians 5, again, man should love his wife as Christ loved the church, and then he begins to use this marriage idea of Christ and the church, and he says that's what he's talking, I've been talking about the whole time, and in 1 Corinthians 6 we already looked at. All of those things make it very clear that God's desire from the beginning, which is the phrase that Jesus will use when he talks about this basis for marriage, that from the beginning were all these things, and that it should still be so. Biblically, generically, as we saw in the Hebrew and Greek definitions, and then specifically as we began to see tonight with this basis for all marriage, biblically, this is what God had planned. When we think about marriage, we should go to Genesis 2, and we should think about what's involved here. Now, from this point forward, we'll begin to look at some of the other applications that we have. We'll begin specifically next week, Lord willing, with Jesus' application of this particular